Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
We've read already the text from which I preached this morning in Mark chapter 10, verses 32 to 35. If you've closed up, you might want to turn back over and find that spot. As you're doing so, I want to ask you a quick question. Do you ever struggle with selfishness? You ever struggle with worrying about yourself, preserving your own position, taking care of your own needs? I'm sure that perhaps if you've not heard about it yet, you will this week if you see any news. The fellow Andrew Speaker, who was diagnosed in Atlanta sometime last month with tuberculosis, and against judgment of the CDC, although they did not forbid him to travel, they said they'd prefer that he didn't travel, and against that judgment he flew with his fiancée to Paris, where they had planned to go to Rome, I believe, or someplace in Greece and be married and go on their honeymoon. And in the process of that trip, while they were in Rome, the folks at the CDC had further tested the samples they had taken and found that he had a particularly drug-resistant strain of tuberculosis, and said that he was in no uncertain terms to stay put, not to fly home. But fearful that he wouldn't survive if he didn't return to the States for medical treatment, Mr. Speaker and his fiancée, slash we're not sure whether they got married in Rome or not, wife, flew back home. And to avoid detection, they flew to Canada, where he could cross the border more sneakily. Surreptitiously. How about that? That's a good 50-cent word. In the process of coming through the border, his passport flagged a warning to the border patrol there. But they looked at him, and he looked to be very healthy, and so they ignored it, and Mr. Speaker came back on into the States. That, I think, is one of the juiciest examples of selfishness that we have seen in quite some time. As he put in danger everyone who was breathing the air he was breathing around him, they said for five rows on the aircraft around him, they've been trying to contact people to warn them that they may have been exposed to this horrible strain of tuberculosis. One that, if it does not respond to antibiotic drugs, will require the surgical removal of the affected lung tissues. Now, that's the greatest example of selfishness that I've seen since I looked in my own mirror this morning. And this text that we looked at this morning is a picture of Jesus dealing with the selfishness that is bound up in the hearts of the disciples, the very men who would be the leadership in the church. And J.C. Ryle says that Jesus was working with men of selfishness and personal ambition who were the raw material of the leadership of the church. That was the basis on which he was trying to build this ground force of leadership to take on the church in those early days. And he is responding to that in this passage. But it's not a new situation. It's one that has been going on in the people of God as they've been called to serve Him for hundreds and hundreds of years previously. In fact, you'll find in the book of Isaiah that as God had called out His people to be His servants and to honor His name and to respond to His commands, that they became selfish and self-directed as well and went out their own way. And they fell under great judgment. After Isaiah chapter 6, you'll see several chapters picturing the judgment of God that falls on the people of God. And then under that severe judgment, you find the people becoming so stricken to the point of despair that in Isaiah chapter 40, God gives them through the prophet Isaiah a promise of hope and of restoration, of being a people that are drawn back to Himself. And then there are several pictures afterwards of the perfect, pure, obedient servant who would be the means by which God would draw His people back together. If you would look over into Isaiah with me, I'd like to show you some of those pictures. If you're not familiar with the book of Isaiah, it's in the Old Testament, and it's one of the big prophet books kind of after you get to Psalms. So if you go through Job and Psalms and Proverbs and keep going over to your right, you will come quickly to the book of Isaiah. I'd like for you to turn to Isaiah chapter 52. But previous to those are, and I think I printed these on your note sheet, several of the servant songs, these pictures of this pure, obedient, righteous servant through which God would draw His people back to Himself. In Isaiah chapter 42, this servant is pictured as the one in whom God's soul delights, and He is the covenant for the people. And He's to open the eyes of the blind and bring prisoners out from the dungeons. In chapter 49, He is the light for the nations. And in that chapter, I'm particularly encouraged, and we looked at it this past week while we were in Waveland, Mississippi, that God said, it's too small a thing for me just to redeem my people, but you will be a people who are a light for the nations, and the gospel will go to the ends of the earth. For that I'm grateful, because I am at the ends of the earth. And I'm thankful that the gospel's come to me and to you. In Isaiah chapter 50, this servant is the obedient priest who gives his back to those who will strike him, his cheeks to those who will pull out his beard, and his face to those who will spit upon him. Still he is obedient and sets his face like a flint, all the time knowing that God will not desert him. And you read about that just a little bit before this morning in Mark chapter 10, verses 32 and following, as Jesus is setting his face toward Jerusalem, where he knows that he will be beaten and mocked and spit upon and placed upon a cross to die. And then in Isaiah chapter 52, I'd like for us to read a lengthy passage beginning in verse 13. Isaiah 52, beginning in verse 13. "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. And many were astonished at you. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what they have heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, and they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth." Do you remember back this morning earlier when we read in Psalm 24, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? He in whom there is no deceit, who has not sworn falsely. Here is this one who has done so." Verse 10, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." Now I wanted to read this passage because I want you to understand first in the big picture that all of the Scripture is pointing towards Christ and the work of Christ. All the Scripture, while they're dealing specifically with the redemption and the gathering together of a very particular people of Israel and a physical gathering of people in the Old Testament, that is a picture, a look toward what Christ will do. Because this servant of whom Isaiah prophesies in Isaiah 42 and 50 and 53, And in chapter 40, this servant of whom Isaiah speaks is now speaking to the disciples in Mark chapter 10. This servant who is perfectly working out and doing and accomplishing all the will of God, who has been held forth to the people of Jerusalem, of Israel, as their hope and of their comfort, as a deliverance from the judgment of God, is being held forth to these disciples now as their hope and their deliverer from the judgment of God. And he's being held forth to us as well. What is the hope of a selfish, blind, corrupted people? A people who cannot understand the kingdom of God, who don't rightly understand themselves and their own sinfulness and corruption, a people who don't love others around them and serve them as they ought. What is their hope? Their hope is the suffering servant, Jesus Christ. Just as their hope was Christ, ours is today as well. So I'd like to expose you, if I could, out of this passage to what I think is the cure or the curse of selfishness and the cure for selfishness. And the curse of selfishness expresses itself in three ways. First of all, selfish people don't see God's kingdom accurately. Selfish people do not see God's kingdom accurately. In verses 35 to 37 in Mark chapter 10, I was about to read to you from Matthew chapter 10. That's why it didn't look right. Mark chapter 10, verse 35, you see James and John, the sons of Zebedee, coming up to Jesus and saying, "We want you to give us whatever you want." And this on the heels of Jesus' third and final prediction of his suffering and death in Jerusalem. They are still not understanding what Jesus is about. They're not seeing the kingdom that Christ is establishing. They are still seeing a kingdom in which they want to preserve and protect their own place of prestige and power. They see the military kingdom that's ruling over them in Rome now being set apart and put away, and they're seeing their own kingdom and the glory of David's throne being reestablished right there in their day and time, and they want to make sure that they have a position in that kingdom. They want Jesus to provide for them all that they want. And we are not much different. I'm afraid that sometimes I see God's work and God's kingdom and the work of Christ as being provided just so that I might have all the things that I want. And I see us sometimes falling into the trap even of trying to build churches by figuring out what people want and telling them that Christianity is the way that they get it. And I don't want to detail that in specifics today, but I want to be very careful to warn us as a church body not to develop ideas about Christ's church that are inconsistent with His kingdom. That we need to understand the bigger picture of what it is that God is doing, that He is establishing and building a kingdom that He will rule again in the heavens and in the new earth for all eternity, and that He did not give His Son to die so that we might just drive nice cars and live in nice houses and have comfortable existence. That the kingdom of God is about something much bigger than that. Sometimes the kingdom of God is going to be about great sacrifice and difficulty and hardship. I think about the people that we were just serving alongside in Mississippi. And one of the unique things that I noticed about that church and the facilities that they have compared with lots of the other churches that we saw around us as we drove down and went through other hurricane-affected areas, I noticed that some other places had built brand spanking new, beautiful edifices, incredible buildings and facilities. And they probably needed to do that. They had massive congregations, and they need to go about doing that. These folks are still worshiping in a temporary metal Quonset hut that has insulation not exposed, but there's this baggy hanging down insulation over them. We'll show you pictures next Sunday evening. And all around this little building where they worship together are converted containers. Those shipping containers have been converted into hotel room, I use that word loosely, places where people can sleep. And places where people can get wet and call it a shower, and other Quonset huts where a person's house was destroyed and wiped off its foundation, they've put up a tent where people can eat meals, and they have like close to 200 people a week, I understand, coming and lining up in front of a place where they're distributing food and clothing and toys for children and physical goods. There were people there this week as we were walking around working, picking up washing machines and dryers and stoves and things that they need as they're getting their houses back together. Because all through this community, there are hundreds and hundreds of hundreds of homes that, where people still haven't been returned to their house yet. They're still living in trailers. And I see these people who have not said, you know what, our first priority is to rebuild a beautiful place for us to worship. Their priority for 2 years and into the next probably 2 or 3 years has been to minister to the needs of the people in that community. And all over that community, people know about this little Baptist church who I think has about 25 members left, Stan. After a bunch of their, they had about 50 or so members before the storm, and many of those people left the area. And so let's not misunderstand, let's not begin to think of the terms of the kingdom in terms of what makes us feel good and comfortable and satisfied. Let's pray that God might let us see the bigness of His kingdom and understand the things that He's doing and how we might be involved in seeing that come to pass, realizing that sometimes it may be very costly to us, that sometimes our people that we love dearly might move out of this area and go someplace else to strengthen another church, or to live in a foreign country where they're going to try to strengthen the church and the work that's going on there. Or that even our children might grow up one day to go someplace into a foreign field where people don't know about the gospel of Jesus Christ and give their lives trying to share it. And all kinds of things in between. May God give us grace to see the kingdom accurately, but understand that selfish people do not. Secondly, selfish people do not see themselves accurately. In verses 38 and following, Jesus asks a very penetrating question to James and John. As they've come up and said, "We want to be in your kingdom," and Jesus says to them, "You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I'm baptized?" Now, when Jesus asks them this question, he's asking it, the language lets us understand that he's asking a question that expects a negative response. It's almost as if I asked you, can you fly to the moon by flapping your arms and holding your breath? You know, that obviously is expecting a no answer. And so Jesus is not saying, you know what, if you're able to do what I'm able to do, then you can have a place in the kingdom. He's not giving them a conditional opportunity to share in His glory. He's saying to them, there is no way that you can drink the cup I'm about to drink or be baptized with the baptism that I will receive. Because he is about to drink the cup of God's wrath that is poured out on sinners. You see, when Jesus was baptized earlier by John the Baptist, he was identifying himself with us as sinners. Not because he was a sinner, but he was identifying himself with us because one day he would make the ultimate identification with us by going to the cross and receiving in his own body the punishment and the wrath and the anger of God that you and I deserve. And that's this cup that Jesus is speaking of. When he speaks of being baptized, he's speaking of being overwhelmed with and submerged in the punishment that is due to sinners. And so he will do as a perfect and pure substitute what the disciples cannot do. So Jesus asks them this question, expecting the negative reply, trying to communicate to them, you do not understand my mission, and you do not understand your own need even for cleansing. You are pretending that you can take this place in the kingdom, that you can share in my glory by being brave and by persevering and by putting up with something hard. But the reality is that you cannot do this. They think too highly of themselves. Do you ever do that? Oh, I was doing it all week long last week. I found myself walking around thinking, I should have a more important job than digging out a hole. I know how to nail shingles on. I know how to use a chop saw. I brought my own chop saw with the folding portable chop saw table that I wanted to impress you with so badly. I should be doing something important, not digging a ditch or climbing around under a building in the mud, nailing up electrical wire. No one can even see me. Well, maybe they'll see the mud on my pants and ask me what I was doing. Maybe I can draw some attention that way. You know, on and on and on through the week, I'm having to fight this and beat this down, realizing that I don't deserve anything but death and hell, and that my tendency is to think much more highly of myself, to think that I deserve something, or that I have the stuff to be honored when I don't. And you'll notice that when the ten heard what was going on in verse 41, they began to be indignant at James and John. They're no different. They're no better off than these guys. They were worried about their own position. And I know that we've covered a lot of this stuff before, but we'll press on. But just remember that selfish people don't see themselves accurately. We always have the tendency in our selfishness to think more highly of ourselves than we should. Thirdly, selfish people don't see the needs of others. Selfish people don't see the needs of others. In verses 42 and following, Jesus called his disciples to him and he said, "You know that there are those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles, lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them." I can only imagine that he's thinking of the rulers of the day who even had their images stamped on coins and who expected to be worshipped as deities and who, in their position of authority and power, cared nothing for the needs of the people but only exploited them for their own comforts and satisfactions. And Jesus brings this up to them and in verse 43 says, "But it shall not be so among you." And I think that what he's trying to point out to these guys is that they are desiring the very same positions of those that they hope Jesus is walking into Jerusalem to set aside. They are desiring the very same positions of those that they despise because of the way that they treat everyone. And so Jesus is calling them to understand that selfish people, those who desire to be served and have prestige and power and position, don't care for others, and it shall not be so amongst them if they are going to be followers of Christ. Instead, in the middle of verse 43, "But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be the slave of all." As followers of Christ, they must learn that a servant has in mind the interests of others, and that love is expressed in seeing those interests met. If you never get outside of your own self-interest, how are you ever going to express the love of Christ to someone else? How are you ever going to demonstrate the care of Christ to another individual? And so we need to understand that acts of compassion that are directed for the glory of God are both demonstrations of love for others as well as worship towards Christ. So the curse of selfishness is great indeed, and I think that we all struggle with it. Let's understand together what the cure is. That's the number four point on your outline. Selfish people need to be healed of their blindness. This is the last healing miracle that Mark records in the gospel. And to understand it, you have to ask yourself, and so why did he include this one? And why did he include it here? What's going on in this bigger context? And I believe that the blindness of the disciples is pointed out to us, and the hope for their healing is understood in that Christ heals this blind man who desires not position or prestige, but only to be taken care of by Christ. Things that Stan mentioned earlier are true, and I'll not hit that nail again, but I hope that you heard it clearly as he sounded it earlier. As Jesus doesn't come to be served, but to serve, he calls this blind man out of the crowd who is looking to him, and you'll notice in verse 48 that he says, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And in that crying out for mercy, he uses those phrases because it's an understanding of his own desperate need, of his hopelessness, and that the supply for his need is only found in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he would call upon Christ for mercy. And Christ died so that blind eyes might be opened to the reality of the corruption of our hearts, and how far we were removed from the kingdom of God. He died so that we might be healed from the sickness of our sin, and so that the corruption of our hearts might be renovated and changed and reformed. He died so that we might take up our cross and truly be followers of Him and serve others to the glory of God. And what Jesus is communicating is that when we do so, then we experience true greatness. The only cure for our selfishness is not found in just trying to carve out more time to be benevolent, but it's in fleeing to Christ to ask Him to change our hearts. And here are some things that you can ask for particularly. Ask the Holy Spirit to help you, first of all, become aware of how selfishness is expressed in your life. Now, I'm making a short assumption as I look around. I recognize most of your faces. We've talked a lot about the gospel together in our church. We understand that at first a person must repent of their sin and trust in Christ to give them a new heart, trust in Christ to save them, trust in Christ alone to make them a new creature. But then as we go on with Christ, we must, I think, become aware of how selfishness is expressed in our own lives. I've been a Christian for a lot of years and a pastor for a lot of years, and I don't know, some big long number, and by now you'd think I was catching on. But last week reminded me that selfishness still expresses itself in my heart. It is still like the serpent sneaking around in the undergrowth, looking for places to pop up its head and exert itself. It exerts itself in the way that I respond to my wife and to my children, in the way that I expect my meals to be cooked, in the way that I do. It is everywhere. It is a pernicious sin. And you and I need to ask God to help us understand not how everybody else is selfish, but how selfishness is expressed in my own heart. Secondly, we need to ask the Holy Spirit to help us guard ourselves against protecting our self-esteem. Many, says J.C. Ryle, have come out from the world and professed Christ only to be offended when another Christian is more honored than themselves. Ponder often the words of Paul in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. This is completely counter to everything that is in our hearts by nature. And it affects us in the church. I will never forget the day that I had a discussion with a person in a choir who did not get a solo, who said, I understand. I know that you've got a lot of people to keep happy. And so, I was blown away. I could not believe that we were still dealing with this kind of grade school mentality, that we have to keep everybody happy. Well, whatever happened to me only singing when it would bring glory to God? And if God was never glorified again by me singing a solo, I would be happy to never utter a sound. What happened to that? You see, we need to look on the needs as others as more significant than ourselves. That's the command, to do nothing from rivalry or conceit. And this is impossible. It cannot be done apart from the work of Christ in our hearts. It cannot be done. Flee to Christ, dear brother and sister. Moment by moment, we must be fleeing to Christ. And then, not only do we need to put away the negative, but we need to positively ask the Holy Spirit to help us to labor to be useful to others. To make a world, J.C. Ryle says, that is happier and holier than it was when we were born into it. To labor to see that we leave behind us a better place that is reflecting the glory of God. True greatness does not consist in being a great military leader, a politician, an athlete, or a businessman. True greatness is found in serving others to the glory of God. Dear ladies, Martha Stewart does not know anything about making a home. She is not great. But as we look around this room and see women who day to day give the gift of respect to their husbands, who offer their submission to them as unto the Lord, who labor to provide for their children by teaching and caring and watching and nurturing and pointing them to Christ, by laboring to make their homes a wonderful place of hospitality. These are indeed great women. You are great women. Men, Bill Gates is not at the front of the line in terms of eternal rewards. He may give billions of dollars to philanthropy and never darken heaven's doors. True greatness in men is found in loving Christ, in washing our wives and our children with the water of the Word of God, of repenting and forgiving and holding forth the gospel, and in teaching our children how to serve others more than ourselves. And there are examples of greatness all over this room. Godly people, while they live here, may be mocked and ridiculed, may be made fun of, but their names are written in heaven, and their reward endures forever. Do not grow weary in well-doing, brothers and sisters. Ask God to help you to labor to be truly useful to others. And so, who will you serve this week for the glory of God, and how will you do it? Who will you serve this week for the glory of God, and how will you do it? There are a couple of other questions that I'd like to ask you as you kind of tie this together. What can you give up to serve another person? We have vast possessions. What can we give up? What can we do without to serve someone else this week? And then, in all of this doing, ask God to grant you pure motives. You know, I have this, we've been talking about humility and serving others to the glory of God. And last week, as I was walking from place to place, I kept asking myself, and so why is it that you're doing this again? What, God grant us pure motives. That's hard, to have right motives, to do the things that we do with a right motive. To say that we're doing it to the glory of God is easy to talk about, and hard to have a genuine pure motive. To serve, to work hard at your job, not just because you get a paycheck, but unto the glory of God. To rule and subdue the earth, to parent, to study, to do all that you do unto the glory of God requires the work of God in our hearts. And so I commend you to Christ and to the power of His Word to make you and me what we need to be. How will we serve this week? What will we sacrifice? How will we get a big, better understanding of the kingdom of God, and how will we be involved in it to the glory of God? How will we see selfishness rooted out? May God do this in us to His praise and honor.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.